The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21 today as we continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians as a church together. Again, today we're looking at Ephesians 5. Verses 18 through 21, let us now hear the very voice of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, we're in the section of Paul's letter that I like to call New Creation Conduct. Paul has, in the first half of his letter, essentially told us that we are a new creation. We are a new man, a new human race in Christ. We are no longer Gentiles, but rather we are in Christ, having heard his voice in the Scriptures, the work of Christ having been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have a new nature. And therefore, we are to live now a different way, according to our new nature, not according to our old nature. In Ephesians 4:25-32, Paul specifically told us how we are to relate to one another as members of the same body, as members of one another. Then in Ephesians 5:1-17, he instructed us specifically how we are to walk in contrast to this world. And now, in today's passage, we look at how we are to interact with one another as God's household, particularly with a focus on our worship in distinction from this world. So what I want us to look at for an outline are four requirements for worshiping God as a new creation. Four requirements for worshiping God as a new creation. The first is this: be Spirit-filled. To be Spirit-filled. And this gets to the source of our spiritual life in worship, which is much different than the world's source. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So part of our new creation conduct is to not get drunk. And there are many places in Scripture that condemn drunkenness. For example, Proverbs 23:31, and I'm reading from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's different than our English translation, but I think this is where Paul is quoting from. It says, "Do not be drunk on wine, but keep company with righteous men." There's many other places we can go in Scripture as well. So what Paul's saying here is nothing new in Scripture. Now, nowhere does Scripture condemn drinking alcohol itself. Nowhere does Scripture condemn drinking itself. In fact, the Bible speaks of it in certain places as a blessing. Psalm 104:15 says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. So we see here that wine is mentioned along with bread and oil as blessings from God to his creatures. We may also recall that Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, a wine which the head servant recognized as really good. How did he recognize that as really good? Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to no longer drink only water, but to use a little wine for the sake of your frequent ailments. So Scripture nowhere condemns the use of wine or alcohol, but rather its abuse. Not the use, rather its abuse drunkenness, being led astray by alcohol, losing self-control, drinking in excess so that it controls you, making it an idol. That is what Scripture condemns. Now, I've heard the argument that, you know, because alcohol in ancient times were much different, and, you know, their drink back then was more watered down, ours is more potent, that they can drink, but we can't. Now, that may or may not be true, but even if the wine was less potent during the ancient times, they can still get drunk off of it. Because Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments can warn and condemn against drunkenness. If they couldn't get drunk off of it, then why does Scripture do that? And if it's easier for us to get drunk in our alcoholic beverages, it's not the case that we just don't drink, it's that we drink less. We just don't drink to the point of drunkenness, unless we want to say that one sip or one glass or one beer automatically makes someone drunk. Then it's nowhere condemned in Scripture. Someone might object, well, I've seen, and I think this is the real objection here. I have seen a lot of lives ruined because of it. So it's a bad thing, and we should stay away from it altogether. Well, it very well might be true that some, out of wisdom, do need to stay away from it, do need to abstain. And Scripture nowhere says, you must drink. It nowhere says that we need to be drinking alcohol with our meals and that sort of thing. But again, it's not the use of it, it's abuse. This is similar to money. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wow, if this is the case with money, that some have even fallen away from the faith, we should just stay away from it, right? But what do we do most of our life? 5 to 6 days a week. We work, why? To obtain this thing that could plunge somebody into apostasy. That is a root of all kinds of evil. However, it is not money itself, nor the use of it, but rather the abuse of it that is the issue. It's the love of money where it becomes an idol. The same thing, the case for alcohol or any creational gift that God has given us, where we turn it into an idol. Now, some have taken the other extreme and excused their drunkenness because it is another substance besides wine with which they get drunk. I've heard the argument, well, I got drunk on beer and not wine, so I am not breaking God's commandment here. And I can't even believe that anyone would make this argument. However, the issue is not the substance, but the heart, which is the same thing that the one who says we shouldn't drink at all needs to realize as well. The issue is the heart and not the substance. Paul condemns drunkenness no matter what the substance. He condemns drunkenness, period, in 1 Corinthians 6:10 when he says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it does not matter what someone gets drunk on, wine, beer, liquor, even if it's in an inhaled form. It's not the case that, well, if it's in liquid form, it's bad, but if it's inhaled, that's okay. Referring to things like marijuana, coming under the influence of something, giving your life to something, to be controlled by it. And besides, okay, yeah, I'm not getting drunk with wine, I'm getting drunk with beer. But are you being filled with the Spirit? And that's the issue. Now, what Paul is specifically addressing here is pagan worship practices. That's the historic background here. And we also see that from the biblical context and what Paul's going to go on to say in the next verses with regards to singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. So it's the background here is worship practices. Excuse me. Historically, there were pagan worship practices that occurred during this time among the Dionysian cult. And that's just a pagan cult back then. And what they would do is they would get drunk or even high. They did have drug use back then. It's related to witchcraft back then. Galatians 5, I believe, that list of fleshly vices, you see among it witchcraft. And how they did witchcraft back then was they would essentially get high. They would get high in substances as a way to exercise that. Today, people do that apart from the religious element, but that's what was going on. And so how they would worship, how pagans would worship back then, is they would get drunk or high in order to have the gods enter into them and experience ecstasy with the gods. Now, they were just basically, it's just a substance, but they believed that when they had this high or they were drunk, they believed that they were communing with their gods by so doing. However, Paul tells the Ephesians not to do this because this is not worship. This is nothing but debauchery. This is just loose and sinful living. What is true communion with God, however, is to be filled with the Spirit. And based on the context here in verse 18, it's indicated by the word but. To be filled with the Spirit is the opposite of being filled with wine. And what happens when someone is filled with wine? They're controlled by it. They come under its influence. However, Paul says that instead of coming under the control or influence of wine, we are to come under the control and be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different than being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within, which happens upon conversion and continues for every believer, no matter what. But to be filled with the Spirit means to have the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling within you, lead you, guide you, direct your every step in accordance with His Word. We are to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, following the conviction He gives toward holiness and giving us delight in God, filling our thoughts and our affections with the truth of His Word, of being consumed or immersed in it. We are not to harden our hearts to His conviction or the truth about God in both His law and His gospel, His goodness, but instead we are to be controlled and directed by it. And rather than pagan worship services, this leads to true worship of God, true communion of God. And what this looks like is expressed in the next verses, which are grammatically connected and dependent upon the statement of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this brings us to a second requirement for worshiping God as a new creation, and that is singing. Singing. Look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The way God has made us is to express our emotions in part, in song. We have sad songs or dirges for sorrow. And then we have joyful songs to express our joy. And can you imagine if during Hannah and Justin's wedding, if the music got mixed up and it was a sad dirge as she was walking down the aisle? Actually, at my wedding, one of the songs I wanted to play, because it's my favorite hymn, was Man of Sorrows. And I didn't make the connection. We ended up not playing that song for some reason, but the way that God has wired us also is that songs typically stick out in our memories more than other things. I mean, how many of us on a regular basis remember long paragraphs or long poems? Maybe a few of us, but not too common. But what happens when you put that to music? Oh, now that we remember a bunch of them. In fact, when you put something to music, you can suddenly remember it quite well. And sometimes it even comes out of us without our awareness. Especially the case when our kids were a bit younger, but I know Jackie and I would catch ourselves singing nursery rhymes. And suddenly we'd have to stop ourselves and say, wait a minute, why am I singing Itsy Bitsy Spider again? And when I was in seminary, I worked at an assisted living facility and also led a nursing home ministry for our church at a different nursing home. For shut-ins, those who couldn't make it to a service, we would have a short service. But I interacted with a lot of dementia and Alzheimer's patients. And they were often confused and forgotten their children's names, could hardly interact with others. But something happened when we would sing. When we would sing hymns that they had learned growing up in church, it was like they snapped out of their condition, and they were able with joy to sing along to the songs, the whole song. God has wired us, His creatures, in such a way that song is used to help us remember His truth and to express our joy and thanksgiving to Him for what He has done and who He is. Now, music in our day is viewed differently than the way it used to be. This is in large part because of our technology, but we use music quite a bit for entertainment or self-fulfillment. We put on earphones and listen to music when we work out, when we study, when we're working on a project, or even while we're at work. There's music going on in the background in almost every single store, in our car, in movies. Can you imagine watching a movie without any music in the background? In commercials, sometimes in our homes. And these are not necessarily bad things. It just reveals how we view music today and that we don't have a category for sacred music like there used to be. And this gets imported into the church. It becomes easy for the church to see music as entertainment, as for how it pleases me, what it does for me. A lot of music in churches today is seen as a performance. It's a band up front that performs for an audience, like a concert that entertains. However, the choir is not up front. The choir's in the pews. God's word here in verse 19 says that we are to be addressing one another. Based on the context and logical deduction, I believe this is specifically referring to our corporate gathering, our public worship, unless you just want to say that we just always address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and casual conversation. But this singing is not for a few to perform, but for all of us to be addressing one another with God's word. It's no longer like the Old Testament where it's just a group of Levitical priests who were doing the music. But rather now it's all of God's people who are priests anointed by God to worship and to be addressing one another. And this is in line with what we've been seeing in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, at the end of it, we read that the people of God are the temple. That we as the people of God are His temple. This is the place where God dwells with His Spirit. And just as in the Old Testament where God's presence filled the building temple and in a visible representation of the cloud of glory, so God, by His Holy Spirit, fills His people with His presence. Of course, without a visible representation. And so we are the temple. All of us now participate in worship as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are filled with the fullness of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. And according to the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, our singing is how we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our singing of the Word of God is for the building up of the body. while we are certainly benefited and pleased and are filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory as we consider and we sing of these great and wonderful truths that we hold dear to our hearts, yet let us not neglect the other important element of singing. It's not about our experience. It's about building up one another as we address one another. And this is in line with what Paul says in Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It's to build up others. It's to give them joy as we sing together God's word, as we're gathered together singing of the same dear truths that we love. We encourage one another. If we believe that music is only about our personal enjoyment, then we are going to be more focused on our preferences, the things we like, the things that please us. But then guess what? And if you pastors in here know, you get emails, and not everyone has the same preference. This person says we should be doing this. This person says we should be doing this. I want my preference. I want my preference. I want my preference. And then who wins out? Who do you choose? But we're not the ones being worshipped in church. So it's not about what we want. Rather, it's about what God desires, what God wants. It's about Him. At the end of verse 19 says we are to be making melody to the Lord with our hearts. We need to keep in mind that all of this is not about us, it's about the Lord. We are to be singing to the Lord, pleasing Him, worshiping Him, even at times when we don't get what we want, when we don't get our preferences. We're to make this melody with our heart, which is just another way of saying heartfelt. It's to be genuine. It's to be real, rather than just praising Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. And God explicitly commands us the content that we are to sing here in verse 19. Look at verse 19 again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In fact, this is how we admonish and instruct one another. As I already said, there's a parallel command in Colossians 3:16. It's by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's by God's word. Now psalms is pretty self-explanatory. It's the Psalter in the Old Testament, which was given to God's people as their songbook. Today, we tend to think of the Psalms as that book where we go to find personal comfort, which is completely legitimate. I can't think of anywhere else but God's Word to go to find comfort in times of sorrow and distress and trouble. And the Psalms help us work through that as we call out to God and we say, "Oh Lord, why, how long?" And then it brings us back around to say, "But I will praise You." But the other element of the Psalms that we must not miss is that it is written for the people of God to sing in their public worship. That's why many of them start out with a subscript that says, "To the choir master," or a maskil, which is a liturgical term. And we see here in our verse that the Psalms are still the people of God's songbook. Because we have an explicit command here in the New Testament to be singing the Psalms. There's no hermeneutical gymnastics to arrive at this conclusion. It's not even a logical deduction or necessary consequence to, if you remember Tim's Sunday school with regards to Scripture. This is an explicit command in the New Testament to be singing the Psalms. And I don't think there's something cultural here. I don't think Paul is suggesting this or giving an option. I think this is a command. And then we have to take a step back and ask, at what point do we have a right to set aside any of God's commands in the New Testament. I don't see this as a cultural issue. Now, I think there's two concerns that arise upon hearing this. And I think the first one is this. It's the Old Testament. It's not relevant for us today. However, we have been seeing, I hope, that the whole Old Testament, including the Psalms, are about Christ, His sufferings and subsequent glories. You may remember that we looked at Hebrews 2:12 when we took that excursion during the coronavirus, and we saw the Hebrew writer quoting Psalm 22:22, where it says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And the Hebrew author authoritatively attributed this to Christ, saying that Christ was saying this. And then we looked at Psalm 22 and we saw that the whole psalm was Christ speaking. My God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among themselves. That's clearly referring to Christ. It is the voice of Christ put to song in the Psalms. And if it is Christ singing in our midst, which is what we saw from there, that Christ is in our midst singing, what is He singing? Where do we hear His voice put to song? But the Psalms. What can be more relevant than speaking the voice of Christ about His sufferings and subsequent glories, especially us who are on the other side of the cross, who understand it all more? Now, here's the second concern, I think, that comes up in our minds. We tend to associate in our day psalm singing with a negative Reformed tradition. Oh, psalm singing. That's what a bunch of old grumpy traditionalists do. If we have any part of that tradition, we're just going to become one of those dead, dying churches who are not with the times, all about rules, not Spirit-led, and end up with dead orthodoxy, and that's going to hinder my worship experience. And some of us have had bad experiences in the past with this, and I understand that. And I think it's fair to say, yeah, I've had bad experiences. Not insurmountable, I don't think. And I think if we have an explicit command in the New Testament here, I don't think it matters what the tradition is. It's not about tradition at that point. It's what the Word of God says. If we hold the Sola Scriptura, as comfortable as it is, as much as it doesn't fit in with our tradition, everyone has a tradition, as much as it doesn't fit in with that, we hold to the Scriptures alone as God's authority. We have to do it. I don't see any reason to set it aside. Now, I don't believe it should only be Psalms, but I can't see a reason reading God's Word here why we shouldn't. Now, Paul goes on to say that we are to sing hymns. Now, we need to understand that when Paul says hymns in the first century, he's meaning something different than what we mean when we say hymns in the 21st century. When we think of hymns today, we tend to think of the older songs in our hymnal from the 18th century that we find in our hymn books, in contrast to modern praise band songs. However, this is not what Paul meant by hymns. When Paul said hymns, he's referring to a specific set or kind of psalms. Hymns refers to specifically psalms that are songs of praise. There are different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of despair, of sorrow. There's imprecatory psalms, crying out for justice against enemies. And then there are psalms of praise. In Matthew 26:30, it says that after the disciples had observed the Last Supper, that they sang a hymn. They sang a hymn. And what that is referring to, singing a hymn, is a customary practice of the Jews at the end of the Passover meal, which Jesus just got done replacing with the Lord's Supper, where they would specifically sing the Hallel. The Hallel is it's a Hebrew word meaning praise, and it's Psalms 113 through 118 is what they would have sang. And we actually read Psalm 113 for our call to worship today, which begins with, "Praise the Lord." It's a song of praise. So singing a hymn in the New Testament refers not to a John Newton or Isaac Watts hymn, but rather to, in the first century, it referred to psalms of praise. And then Paul says that we are to sing spiritual songs. Now, when we hear the word spiritual today, what do we tend to think of? You know, somebody who has spirituality, somebody who is perhaps mature, a spiritual person. However, you may remember from Ephesians 1 what spiritual refers to. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Spiritual, we can say capital S spiritual. They're gifts or blessings of the Holy Spirit. And so spiritual songs here refer to songs of the Holy Spirit that come from the Spirit. Now, some may say that God laid a song in my heart, or because I felt really emotional and passionate when I sang a particular song, that certainly is of the Spirit. That may or may not be true. We don't know that with 100% certainty. But we do know with 100% absolute certainty that the songs contained in the Word of God are of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be wondering, well, if all of these are referring to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then why does Paul say all three of them? Well, why the repetition? Why not just say psalms? I was actually quoting a phrase that we find in the Psalms. For example, in the Septuagint of Psalm 67, the subscript reads, "For the purpose of hymns, a psalm, a song." So that one psalm is called a hymn, a psalm, and a song, which are all the three Greek words that Paul uses here. Again, I'm not convinced that we should only be singing the Psalms, but I am convinced that we should at least be singing them. We should be singing God's Word, because how else are we Spirit-filled? How else do we express that except that we follow the Spirit's very Word, inspired in the Word of God? And that's how we teach and admonish one another. I believe the consequence of being led by the Spirit of truth is abiding in His Word of truth. So to end, let's briefly then consider two other requirements for worshiping God as a new creation. We've seen being Spirit-filled. We've seen singing. Third, saying thanks. Well, really thanksgiving. I'm just trying to stick with the alliteration. Saying thanks. Look at verse 20. It says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Spirit-filled people, those who are led by the Spirit, are a thankful people. Paul calls us to be giving thanks always. Now, Paul is not ignorant of the fact that we live in a world of suffering. Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. Read 2 Corinthians 11. He'll tell you about his sufferings. And Paul also knows that we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 6:10. He also knows that there is room for grief and mourning and weeping. In fact, we are called to weep with those who weep in Romans 12. And Proverbs talk about not singing to a heavy heart. That's like removing a raincoat on a rainy day. So it's not saying never experience grief. You're in sin if you experience grief. However, we can always give thanks to God even in grief. First and foremost, for our salvation. We who believe are those who bear our sins no more. We who believe have been forgiven of all our sins. God remembers our sins no more. We are not going to face the wrath of God. We have His smile upon us. We have His eternal blessing promised to us. Christ, we who are His enemies, He came for us. He took pity on us. He saw our pitiful sin and misery, even though it's our fault. Yet He took pity on us. He left His glories in heaven. And He came down through a woman's womb. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law so that we would have a righteousness not of our own, so that we would be able to stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach. And that will never change because we have His righteousness counted towards us. And all our sins were counted against Christ, and He bore the wrath of God for them, paid for them in full, so we bear them no more. Oh, how thankful people we should be that we are forgiven, that we don't carry our sin and guilt any longer. It has been removed as far as the east is from the west. It has been cast into the heart of the sea. God will never count them against us simply by trusting Christ and Christ alone. And as we live in this crazy sin-cursed world that's getting darker and darker, we can be thankful that we are going to inherit a kingdom that can never be shaken. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And even in our temporary suffering here on earth, the sorrows and trials we face, we know that God is working them out for our good. Romans 8:28 says God works out all things for our good. And how He works them out for our good is that He's sanctifying us. And we should be thankful because God hand selects, as it were, the trials He gives to us. Because He cares for us. Because He doesn't leave us in our sin. How great and glorious is that? He doesn't leave us in our sin. He doesn't abandon us to our sin. That's part of His judgment. But for God to provide trials for us means He cares for us and He loves us, and we have a hope coming in heaven. He disciplines those whom He loves and receives as sons. It is verification that we are His children. You know, when someone is thankless or who grumbles and complains, they always think it's because of their circumstances. If only my circumstances would change. If only others would not do such and such, then I would finally be happy. However, this is never the case. No matter what happens, they always find something to complain about. I learned very quickly in my first ministry in Montana that the only way to finally satisfy a complaining person is for them to repent. What needs to change is not their circumstances, but their hearts. Grumbling and complaining is rooted in unbelief. God is not good. Why should I open my mouth in thanksgiving? There's no good news unless I get this. No, there is good news. It's called the gospel. Sins are forgiven. The person who is thankless, and I speak of someone who struggled with it, grumbling and complaining, it was a horrible sin that took me a while to put to death. But it's to say, God isn't good to me. He's a hard master. And what has to happen is the heart has to become believing and change and see God as a benevolent and loving God even through the circumstances. And even suffering and trials that befall us is for our ultimate good. It's refiner's fire from a loving God, not a God who's punishing us. Says, get your act together and I'll finally be good to you. But a God who says, I love you. I love you, so I will refine you. It's only my goodness. And so we of all people on the face of the earth should be a thankful people. We are called to give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, depending upon His merits and His mediation alone. The fourth and final requirement for worshiping God as a new creation is submitting. This will be very brief. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission usually involves a subordinate who is under the authority of someone else. But here, when Paul says we are to be engaged in mutual submission to one another, it's obvious not everyone is authority over another. Rather, this is a voluntary surrender of our own will to our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is part of submission. Not demanding our own way, but yielding ourselves to others. It is to consider the interests of others as more important than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, having a heart of service towards them in love. And this all stems out of reverence for Christ, because we highly esteem our Lord, who considered our interests above his own when he laid down his life for us and suffered for us that we may live forever. So because this is how our Lord has loved us, may we then love one another in this way and prefer one another's interests above our own. So brothers and sisters, let us be truly Spirit-led people as defined by our passage here, being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit through His Word. And let us then express this by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing the Spirit's words, always giving thanks for all things to God through Christ, and submitting and preferring one another out of reverence for the one who has loved us and given his life for us and also has given his Holy Spirit to us. May God grant that we do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sometimes hear things that are difficult to hear from your word. And we ask that you would please help us to obey your word. We ask that you would help us to submit to it and also to love and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Help us to be filled with your Spirit, Lord, as we are filled with your word. Regurgitate that same word in our lives, and particularly in our worship. We ask that you would help us and remind us of your love, Lord. Help us to know that you are good and you're benevolent towards us, that you no longer are angry at us, but you smile upon us. And we ask that you would bless us, Lord, with both deep knowledge of your word and obedience in it, because your word is the final authority. Please help us, Lord. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we turn from the verbal word to the visible word, which is the Lord's Supper, a picture of the...
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.